That old hymn that we sang, I stand on Jordan's stormy banks and cast a wishful eye. Vance Havner would say, you don't just have to cast a wishful eye, go. Go over into the blessed land. Well, he's not here, I could say that. If he was here, he'd have said that. Let's go back now to Daniel chapter 3. We left off this morning with verse 25 of Daniel chapter 3. And I'd like to begin reading with verse number 26 of Daniel 3 and going down into chapter 4 through verses 1, 2, and 3 for tonight. Our Daniel chapter 3, verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree. He makes one here, he makes one at the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 29, Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language who speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. That's his answer for everything, isn't it? He always relies on that. It's rather fatal, I suppose, but it certainly solves the problem. And he says, this shall happen because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Now, that's quite a testimony for this heathen king to make. And then he says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the province of Babylon. Then chapter 4, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people. Here's the second decree or edict. Nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What a nice ending to the reading of that scripture. How this heathen man has come such a long distance about seeing the Jehovah God of heaven. Let me take you back to verse 25, the verse with which we ended this morning. I see four men loose, Nebuchadnezzar says, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Just that expression I want to give to you tonight, walking in the midst of the fire. You and I know a lot of believers that every day walk in the midst of the fire. I pray a lot for our young people, our teenagers and our young folks and so forth. Many of our young people are the only ones saved in their family circle. And they come to the chapel, you know, and they get their spiritual food there. And not only are they not encouraged at their homes to come to the meetings and to go on with the Lord, but many of them are discouraged. You don't have to go there every time the door is open. Where are you going? You're going to go be with those holy rollers again? And some of these kids walk in the midst of the fire. And we need to encourage them, and we need to pray for them, and we need to let them know that we are praying for them. And many of them come out of homes that are wrought, maritally speaking. There's a lot of argument, and the only way the kids are going to get an idea of what a Christian marriage is like is to have you invite them into your home and show them what a Christian is like. That there can be love, and that there can be understanding, and that there can be real compassion, and to show them the relationship between parents and children, because a lot of them walk in the midst of the fire. We need to pray for them. We need to let them know that we are praying for them. And then you know people who have been confined to serious illnesses, maybe for months, maybe racked with pain, and they walk every day in the midst of the fire. And you need to be an encouragement to them. Then there's also those that really can't seem to ever establish their feet upon the solid rock. They're saved, but they have an up and down spiritual experience. They have a yo-yo experience, up and down, up and down. One time they're on fire for the Lord, and the next minute they're totally discouraged, wondering if they're even saved, and these sorts of things. And they walk in the midst of a spiritual fire. And there's a lot of people all around us that are walking in the midst of the fire. And I thought about those three, we call them Hebrew children, they're men by now, maybe they've got families, but they still walk in the midst of the fire. And you notice they didn't bang on the door, did they, and say, let us out, let us out. They didn't come out until Nebuchadnezzar said, come on out. There were no hurry to leave the midst of the fire because they were walking with one that was like unto the Son of God. Deity. How did Nebuchadnezzar know that this is deity? I don't know. I don't think there was a halo involved. I told you earlier on in the week, don't get your theology from Hollywood, and please don't get your theology from Christian art pictures. I've gotten more upset with seeing the Lord Jesus Christ with a halo over his head and a faraway expression looking in his eyes. I think the Lord Jesus Christ was the most manliest man that we know. I see him, as Peter Marshall used to say, striding up and down the highways and the pathways of Palestine, you see. And that's the kind of a Lord Jesus Christ we need to love and serve. And so we have these sorts of things here. All these religious art pictures. I don't want to get us started on that. Yes, I do too. But every time you see Noah's Ark, it's got a pointy end on it, doesn't it? I guess it's called a bow, is it? Anyway, it's a pointy end. And this is the way they all portray it. What's the need of a bow for? It's not going anywhere. It just has to float. And some critic was looking at a picture like that with me, and he said, boy, is that wrong? And I said, what's wrong? He said, it doesn't have a sail on it. I said, where's Noah going? Where's Noah going, you know? Just has to float, doesn't he? Got no rudder on it. Got no sail on it. Got no way to go at all. But anyway, we have these things. Some of the religious art pictures, you see the Virgin Mary, and Christ is smaller than she is. And don't get your theology from that. Anyway, we pray for those. Every time we go to prayer, for those who are walking in the midst of the fire. And the fourth one is like unto the Son of God. And that's always the case, isn't it? Always the case. It's reading this afternoon over here. You don't have to turn to it. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. And that wonderful expression there, where the Lord has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You remember, there was a time when thousands left him, and he started to teach about, except you eat my flesh or drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they said, this is a hard thing, who can understand it? And then your Bible says, from that time, many walked no more with him at all. He lost them by the thousands. And that was what the theologians call the year of Christ's popularity. And if you ask a liberal theologian, what was the greatest thing that Christ ever did, they would say, when he ministered to thousands. You would say, no, the greatest thing that he ever did was when he died on the cross for me, quite alone. Even his own had forsaken him and fled. But they forsook him, and they walked no more with him. And the Lord said to his own, would you also leave? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're not going to leave, Lord, because of two reasons, because of who you are and because of the truth that comes from your lips. And we would say that, I think, in 1999, even tonight, we would say the same thing. The Son of God, and because of the truth which he gives unto us. So he says to his own, would you ever leave me? And over here in Hebrews chapter 13, the believer says to the Lord, would you ever leave me? It goes two ways, you see. And you have here, down in verse number 5, Hebrews 13, last part of verse 30, verse 5, 13:5, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And at a men's testimony meeting one night, a brother on this side stood up and said, I praise God for the promise that Christ has said he will never leave me nor forsake me. And he sat down. And a man on this side stood up and said, you know, in the original, that's repeated there three times. I will never, I will never, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he sat down. He said, it seems as if God the Father is saying it, and God the Son is saying it, and God the Holy Spirit is saying it. And he sat down. And the first fellow stood up again and said, listen, you theologians may have to have God tell you something three times before you believe it, but the Lord told me once, and I believe it, and that's enough. And he sat down. And everybody turned to see if this guy was going to get up again. But he didn't. He'd had it. Well, that's a wonderful thing. So there's the fourth in the midst of the fire, and there always is. Bless your hearts. I will never leave thee nor forsake. Sometimes you're going to have to go into a hospital room. You're going to be wheeled into an operating room. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. On occasion, we have to go to a funeral home or go to a cemetery. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Sometimes there might be problems in your congregation. The Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What a wonderful promise. In the midst of the fire, there's always one like unto the Son of Man himself. Well, I want to look, first of all, in the scripture that falls to our attention tonight. There are at least three witnesses here, and I want to point them out to you. There's the witness of God in chapter 3 and verse 28. Witness of God in chapter 3, verse number 28. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God has sent his servant and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now that's a testimony to God. That's a witness. And that's a tremendous thing for this non-believer to say, this heathen king who is used to always having people jump to obey his word, and now he's had to bat down, you see, and he gives a tremendous testimony to God. Blessed be the God of these three, you see, who have done these things, and they have reversed my word, and I have said, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hand? But he did, and he's bigger than I am. And we would look down through that 28th verse and say, well, that works in the church age, too, the age in which we live. That's as true now as it was when these words were first spoken. These things have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not do these sorts of things. But we see the same thing. And we get people in a prayer ministry, and the Lord does wondrous things, doesn't he? He does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ask or think. We used to have wonderful men's prayer meetings up in Rhode Island when we were up there. And when the meeting was over, one of the men would invariably say, Now, brethren, let's not look for the answer to come in a green box. Because if the Lord sends an answer in a yellow box, we wouldn't recognize it if we're looking for a green box. And how many times has that happened to us? While we pray, we know how God is going to answer the prayer. But we don't always. And we're looking in this direction, and the Lord delivers it over here. We say, God never answered the prayer because we're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking for the wrong thing. And God always does exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Case in point, here's a man in the Old Testament gets so discouraged because some woman is trying to kill him that he runs for about 120 miles and finally he flops down under a juniper tree and says, I'm the only spiritual one left in the whole wide world. And Lord, you might as well take me home, and then I don't care what you do with the world. Remember Elijah wanting to die under the juniper tree. Aren't you glad sometimes your prayers aren't answered? If he really wanted to die, he could have stayed where he was and let Jezebel do the job. She'd have probably given him a state funeral. As Hitler caused the suicide of Erwin Rommel and made him a field marshal, then gave him a great state funeral. What's her name? Probably would have done that for Elijah. Oh, we've lost a wonderful man. You know, all this sort of stuff. Aren't you glad sometimes the Lord doesn't answer your prayers? Lord, make me more spiritual no matter what it takes. Boy, you better be careful when you pray a prayer like that, you see. I want to go home. But you know how he did go home? My, what a wonderful thing. The horses and the chariot of God, you see, and swept him away. And we always picture him in the chariot, but your Bible doesn't say that. Took him away in a whirlwind. Now we say, Elijah, let me ask you, do you want your prayer to be answered, or are you willing to do it God's way? And I think you'd say, I'm glad God did it his way. It was far better. Moses, you remember, pled with God, oh, let me go to the promised land. You know, you can't do it. You did the wrong thing. You destroyed the type. You struck the rock instead of speaking to it. You can't go to the promised land, but later on you see him in the promised land. He's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and with the incarnate Son of God. There, you finally made it, didn't you, Moses? Now, Moses, which way was better? What you wanted to do or to wait and let God do it his way? And he would say, I think God's way is always better. And so we would say to one another here tonight. Sometimes we get frustrated because the prayer isn't answered right away, or because the answer is not the answer that we expected, or it didn't come in the direction that we wanted. But when the whole thing is digested, we would have to say, now which way is the better way? We would have to say God's way. is the better way. God's way is the better way. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 21. Remember, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." The verb there is to have died. To have died is more of the same, literally. "For to me to live is Christ, and to have died is more of the same." Now, I don't think Paul was looking forward to being beheaded. As Christians don't court pain and martyrdom and some of these other desperate situations, but they say, "Once I get through that, I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore." And what a joy that is, you see. And we have to be careful about these things. Not that we don't put the wrong selfish motivation upon this. And I've heard people desperately ill, and I can understand where they're coming from, desperately, "Oh, I wish the Lord Jesus Christ would come today and take me out of this sort of a thing." And remember, Paul says in Corinthians, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that the death might be swallowed up in victory, you see. That's the higher motivation. I've had young people say, "I wish the Lord would come tonight." And I said, "Why?" "Because I've got an algebra test tomorrow morning." Wrong motivation. Wrong motivation, you see. And we have these sorts of things. The witness of God, chapter 3, verse 28 of the book of Daniel. Here's another witness, and that's the witness of warning. That's verse 29. It says, "I make a decree that every people and nation and language who speak anything amiss against the God of these three fellows shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill." And there's the warning. And we thank God for his honesty in the book that he tells you the alternative. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." There's the alternative. And God is honest with you, dear friends. He tells you what the alternative is. You read through the book of the Revelation, you read about those horrible things that are going to come upon an unbelieving populace. But God tells it like it is, like the kids used to say a decade or two ago. Tell it like it is. Bless your heart, God's been doing that for a long time. And you can read it in the Word of God. So there's the witness of warning in chapter 3, verse 29. Then there's also the witness of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that was in chapter 2 and verse 47. "The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret." Now that's what this heathen king is telling Daniel about Daniel's God, the witness that this heathen king has about him. He is a Lord of kings, or we would say today a King of kings. And when the Hallelujah chorus is sung or played, what happens? Everybody, why? Huh? Yes. Yes, and I couldn't remember whether it was a her or a him, but I knew it was royalty, and I thought it was Queen Victoria. And I said, "Your Majesty, you don't have to stand. You are the Queen." "Yes, but he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And so from that time on, thanks to Queen Victoria, we all have to stand up through that rather lengthy thing. But at any rate, maybe that's one of those Victorian things that the world's trying to get rid of these days. Back to our Victorian theology and so forth. All right, that's Nebuchadnezzar. That's chapter 2, verse 47. Same thing, chapter 3 and verse number 28. He gives his witness also in that particular verse. And also in chapter 4 and verse number 2, Nebuchadnezzar's still witnessing. Chapter 4 and verse number 2. "I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me," he says. Up to now, it's been somebody else. This is the God of Daniel. This is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he's getting pretty close to the truth, isn't he? Now he's personally involved. Unfortunately, he seems to slip away from it again, but he's getting closer and closer and closer all the time. Like people who sit in the gospel meeting and, "Yes, Christ died for us. He died for this one. He died for that one." But then while you're preaching, sometimes you see somebody's eyes light up. And they've come to this realization, "He died for me." And it's a whole new thing. It's a whole new thing. And everybody else just fades out of the vision, you see. And now this person has to deal with the Lord. "He died for me." And for decades now, Christians have been saying, "My own personal Savior." And we've said it so long that it's almost become trite. But it's still true. My own personal Savior. The friend who sticketh closer than a brother, you see. Tell your unsaved relatives and friends, "You know, I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. and they'll put a white sport coat on you that has real long sleeves and shoelaces at the end. Imagine somebody said, who would dare to say that? Where'd you get that idea from? I read it in the book. I read it in the book, and this is what God has told me, an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All right, there's the witness. Witness of God, witness of warning, witness of Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to notice also some things that are singular and plural and so forth. Let me point these out to you, because this is the way. He goes from the singular to the plural. Chapter 3, verse 29. He says, you see, in a singular way, therefore I make a decree that every people, every nation, every language who speak anything amiss is going to really suffer for it. That's in the singular. Now by the time he gets down to chapter 4 there in your Bible, he's become plural, or his words become plural. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations in the plural, languages in the plural, that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I think he's thinking this is a, well, in the New Testament we say this is a whosoever thing. Whosoever will may come, and whosoever comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't cast them out for any reason whatsoever. For any reason whatsoever. In the New Testament, the word there, I will in no wise cast them out, the word is literally, I won't chase them out of doors. I won't chase them out of doors. And I was wondering about that one day. I did some visiting. Young mother had several little kids to take care of, especially a young baby that demanded a lot of attention. And she said, you know, I've had it up to here sometime by the time my husband comes home. And I've talked this baby talk and all the little infant-type language and vocabulary and so forth. And I can hardly wait until my husband comes home and we can engage in some adult conversation. But he doesn't get home until the big hand's on 12 and the little hand's on 6. He's still not out of it. She says, the baby gives me the most trouble. I can't do my housework. Can't do my housework, see, this sort of thing. He said, I put him in his little playpen, and he fussed and he screamed and he squalled because he wanted to be where I was. So she says, I finally got the idea, and she says, I let him have the house and I get in the playpen. And she says, I can sit in there and I can read or whatever, and he's happy and I'm happy, you see, this sort of a thing. Lord says, I'll never do that to you. I'll never chase you out of doors. How many times have we heard parents say, I told the kids, why don't you go out and play on the expressway? That's a rather macabre thing to do, isn't it? But the Lord says, I'm never going to chase you out of doors because you're underfoot, because you irritate me, or these sorts. Do you ever get the feeling you pray too much? That God must get tired of hearing me pray? Even just sentence prayers? Lord says, that'll never happen. Because the Word of God encourages us to do this. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And also, several times in the Old Testament, you have the expression, I will incline my ear unto you. And it's a picture of you going to the hospital to visit somebody who is deathly ill. And they can't hardly do more than whisper, and you don't want to miss a word, so you get your ear right down next to their mouth. And that's the picture that God gives us. I'm so anxious to have you talk to me that I will go the second mile. I will exert myself to hear what you are saying to me. Imagine that, human being talking to God, and God encouraging the human being to do so. A while back I was wondering, I wonder how many believers there are in the world today. I'm not talking about Christendom. I'm talking about people who really know the Lord as Savior. I guess we have no way of knowing. There's about 6.5 billion of us now in the world. Could we say, conservatively, maybe there's several hundred million believers, or would that be too much? Would that not be enough? Do I have to subject this to a vote? Well, let's say 200 or 300 million. I don't know. We have no way of knowing, really, how many are real believers. Of that number, how many of us would be praying to God at any one time? Day, night, all around the world, different languages, accents, dialects. But when you pray, don't you have the feeling that God is listening to you alone? He has encouraged you to do this. I have his attention. And yet there must be a lot of people praying to him about all kinds of different things all of the time, 24 hours a day, somewhere around the world. And those wonderful evangelists, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, I think their mother, Susanna, had, 22 children. And I think she came from a family in which there were 26 children. So she had a small family. She only had 22, you see. And someone says, you know, every one of your children has either gone into the Lord's work or into some uplifting sort of human ministry. To what do you attribute that? She said, I have made sure that at some time during the day, each of my children has my undivided attention. Now, obviously, she can't give an hour to each one, but each one of those children turned out well because they had, for a while, mother's undivided attention. Well, he goes from the singular to the plural, the whosoever. Now, here's something else he does. He goes from the negative to the positive. Negative to the positive. Chapter 3, verse 29. He speaks about chopping people up and making their houses into the town dump, and that's certainly a negative sort of reaction. But now you come down into chapter 4 and verse number 3, and he says, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, and so forth. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation, from the negative to the positive. Verse number 1 of chapter 4, he says, dresses all these people and languages and nations that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now, that's a vast difference from saying, I'm going to chop you up and make the town dump out of your house. Now, he says, goes from the negative to the positive, peace be unto you. That's the way to do it, isn't it? That's the way to do it. Going from the negative to the positive. Some places, I go to preach, maybe Mark has run into this too, but here again, we're seated down in the front pew. I told you this morning, that's where the visiting preacher gets all of his last-minute instructions. And somebody comes and says, don't preach anything negative. Don't preach anything negative. The last time that happened to me, I sat there, what moment I had left. I said, what could I preach that wouldn't be negative? Well, you'd have to throw out most of the Ten Commandments, wouldn't you? And the Lord Jesus Christ, you've had heard this said to you, but I say unto you, you know, this sort of thing. And it's rather difficult. Just say no, you see. Another time I got my last minute instructions, and they said, don't preach on anything controversial. And I sat there and I said, what could I preach on that's not going to, can't preach the gospel because some people sitting there at 11 o'clock think they're saved already, and they're going to be upset if I tell them they're not. Can't preach the gospel. Can't preach the rapture because some people are premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial. Can't preach that. Can't preach baptism because some people believe in pouring or sprinkling or immersion. And some, I guess, don't believe in it at all. Believe in dry cleaning because they don't get baptized at all. And for the time that I was there, I couldn't think of anything that I could preach on that wasn't going to upset somebody. But I guess I did because I was never invited back there again. I must have tore up somebody real bad. But you get directions upon what people want to hear, you see. People want to hear. One place they said, don't preach more than 20 minutes. I said, what are we going to do with the rest of the hour? And they said, we're going to play contemporary music. Uh-oh. You know, uh-oh. But fortunately, I preached first and then they had the music so I could leave. But at any rate, we preachers are being told what to preach in a number of places round and about. Round and about. But nobody wants anything negative. Nobody wants anything. You're unsaved. You need to be saved. There's no way that you can save yourself. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar goes from the negative to the positive. Here's something else. He goes from question to exclamation. Back here in chapter 3 and verse number 15, you see, he says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Question mark. Now you look at this wonderful verse that he gives here in verse number 3 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3. How great are his signs? Exclamation mark. You know what an exclamation mark is? It's a question mark that's been straightened out. He says that. How great are his signs? Exclamation mark. We say hallelujah. How mighty are his wonders? Exclamation mark. Hallelujah. Praise God. That's right. Where did the first question come in the Bible? Yes. The devil said, yea, hath God said? Question mark. You don't read about a question up to that point. And I think if Eve had said, yes, that's what he said, now beat it, I think that would have been the end of it. And then Adam, where art thou? And that's the beginning of all of the questions, see, all down through the ages. But when God saves a person, he turns his questions into exclamation marks. I want you to do something on your own. If you've got one of our black worship hymnals at your disposal, I want you to go through a number of those worship hymns there and note all the exclamation marks that there are in that good old book. I mean, those hymns there are weighty. Not only a lot of these little ditties that we sing today that don't rhyme or anything else, but those worship hymns are heavy. Their words are heavy. But a lot of them are also included with exclamation marks. And I think our worship ought to be in that same vein. Not that we jump up and down, holler and scream and swing from the chandeliers, but there ought to be a note of victory in our worship, you see. All the exclamation marks. And Mr. Nebuchadnezzar saying this. How great are his wonders, exclamation mark, you see. All these sorts of things. From questions to exclamation. Last thing is this, and that is in, let's see, where are we reading from here? In chapter 4, let me skip ahead to verse 13. I was interested in that. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. And I don't know if we've ever looked at watchers, but there are quite a few in the Bible, you see. That one there, verse number 17, that same chapter, chapter 4, verse number 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. You see, and also verse 23 of that same chapter, verse 23. Whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, etc., etc., etc. Then you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, where Abraham is preparing that lunch for the Lord that we spoke of sometime earlier. Genesis chapter number 18 and verse number 20. Genesis 18, 20. The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Now, who are the ones who are reporting to the Lord about Sodom and Gomorrah? Certainly not the people who live in Sodom and Gomorrah. They like their lifestyle. They're thrilled with it. They're not going to complain about it. And apparently there isn't anybody else in there that's going to complain about it either, unless you think of Lot, and who was vexed every day with the unrighteous or unlawful deeds that were going on. But I would suggest to you that these are watchers that report to the Lord. Report to the Lord. Watchers. That's Genesis 18, verses 20-21. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, and verse number 6. Here's another sort of a thing here. Ecclesiastes 5:6. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel. The angel. Neither say before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Be careful what you say. There is someone who is listening. Someone who is listening. Ecclesiastes 5:6. The same thing is true also in the Lord's own ministry in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 20. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Literally, thou fool, this night they shall require thy life. They. Who? I believe these watchers. And that sort of a situation there. In the church age also, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 10, we are told ladies to wear a head covering because of whom? The angels. I would suggest to you the watchers. New Testament, Old Testament. The watchers. Those who are very much in evidence of these sorts of things. And you remember in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve had sinned and they were expelled from the garden, God set what? Cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life and a flaming sword. Here again, religious art. One of the angels is holding a sword. Your Bible doesn't say that. He doesn't have to hold the sword up. God's sword can stay by itself. a group of cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way. And you read about cherubim, who two of them, you see, on top of the Ark of the Covenant with their wingtips touching, looking down upon the mercy seat, upon which, of course, the high priest put down on the Day of Atonement the shed blood, you see. Cherubim looking down upon it. You only read about seraphim once, and that's in Isaiah 6. But these cherubim. Then you come to the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, and some of those who went in saw two angels sitting there, and where were they? One at the head and one at the foot. Is that a picture again of the mercy seat? I think so. Cherubim, who seem to always be anxious of the holiness of God, jealous of the holiness of God. And my wife doesn't want me to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And that is, sometimes we've been in congregations and they bring in the cherub choir to sing. I hope you don't have a cherub choir in your congregation. I'm in trouble. But they bring in the cherub choir, and I'm always thinking cherubim are jealous of the holiness of God, and you better measure up or off with your head. And here we have a whole choir of cherubs coming in, this sort of thing. And she knows what I'm thinking, so I get this, you see. A very well-placed, well-earned, sharp, wifely elbow. Here comes a cherub who are going to guard the holiness of God. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar has come a long way. Why? Because of the testimony and the lies of people who are believers in Jehovah God of heaven. And he's got all kinds of power, but he cannot oppose the power of God. And he's going to say wondrous things. And if we have more time, probably won't go on the train tomorrow either. We'll have an extra study. But at any rate, you have to admire and thank the Lord for his graciousness and for his persistence in winning somebody who needs to be saved. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for all your loving watch care over us and to us and for us. We thank you, Father, for the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. You'll never chase us out of doors. We thank you, Father, for all the wondrous promises of God, that they are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. And Father, we thank you for this day and all the provisions of it and all the joys of Christian fellowship together. We pray, Father, that you might truly continue to be with us. And as always, as we pray, Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself have the preeminence in all things. For we ask it, Father, with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.